Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Last week we were looking at, we're going to look at verse chapter 6 through 10, and we got through chapter 6 talking about several things there. Uzzah on the in the ark when God struck him down, and then going through Michal's frustration and chastising of David for dancing before the Lord and for how he disgraced himself, she thought, in the eyes of the people, and she was ashamed of him. And we didn't really make much more headway, but we covered some, I think, some important subjects, and I think there were, again, the discussion I think was helpful. Well, this morning I want to look at chapter 7 through 10, if we can get through it. That's my plan. And really, in chapter 7, David, this is where we have the covenant, David's covenant, or the covenant that the Lord made with David, the Davidic covenant here, after David plans to build the temple for the Lord. And so I want to look at these things here for a few moments. So I'm just going to read starting in chapter 7 here, so you can read along with me. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. But the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." On the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So first of all here, David's plan to build a temple here is put on hold by God. He responds by stating his contentedness with the tabernacle. Now remember, the tabernacle was specifically designed and erected according to God's commands. It had specifically designated parameters and utensils and all these kinds of things. So it wasn't just a ramshackle throwing up a quick tent, but it was not a permanent dwelling. And God here says, "This is not that I want you to build it for me." That's the issue here. I don't want you to build it for me. Now what we're going to see here in the next several verses is again what I've said is the Davidic covenant. Can someone describe to me what you understand when we talk about the idea of covenants? That God has made covenants with people. What do you understand that to mean? What does it mean that God makes a covenant? What are some things that go into that? Noah.
A promise.
Okay, a promise. Okay, there's an agreement made. Okay. What else? What else? You know, is in play or is part of the whole situation when God makes a covenant? Any other things or facts or details that are helpful for fuller understanding? Because sometimes we talk about covenants and maybe we assume that people know what a covenant is or what goes into it or some of the things, and others are, you know, just don't know. So let's see where we're at.
Does there have to be blood?
Generally, when covenants were cut in the Old Testament time, they're cut and they were sealed by blood. Most of them were, yes. So generally speaking, a covenant requires blood. Yeah, it's not just one person involved. It's between two people, and there are different types of covenants. There's, you might talk a unilateral kind of covenant where there's or an unconditional covenant, and there's a conditional covenant. Do we have examples of either or both of those in the scriptures of an unconditional covenant, and then a conditional covenant? Someone give me an example of an unconditional covenant. What was that?
The rainbow.
God, yeah. God promised that he would never flood the earth again. Noah didn't have to do anything to facilitate that. We don't have to do anything to preserve that. We don't have to have a carbon footprint to preserve that promise of the Lord. Now, I'm not necessarily trying to be all silly there. But God made a promise that he would never again flood the entire earth so as to destroy it. And he made this covenant of his own accord, and he set the rainbow in the clouds to remind himself of that covenant. God's unconditional covenant there. What about any other unconditional covenants? What are some other covenants maybe that we know about, that you've heard of, whether you can remember the name or who was involved? Yeah. God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. It was God making a promise to Abraham, starting back in chapter 12, and then when he finally was there, when God himself walked between the halves of the animals that he did, that God made this covenant with Abraham, that he was going to do these things for Abraham. Again, Abraham didn't have to fulfill certain things for God to keep his promise of giving him a land, giving him descendants, and fulfilling the promise through his seed. This was what God was going to do. Okay? That's another unconditional covenant. Abraham didn't have, it was God made it through or with himself, essentially, for Abraham's benefit and for our benefit too. What's another covenant that we have in the scriptures? So far, even the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham. Noah. Well, that's a promise that God has made that ultimately all things will come about and that he will, all things will be subjected to God ultimately. We wouldn't call that a covenant necessarily in that regard. It is a promise. So God makes promises that not all promises are covenants. The next one in the timeline would be the covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel, the Mosaic Covenant. Now, was the Mosaic Covenant a conditional or unconditional covenant? Conditional. It was conditional. It was a covenant that had blessings and cursings. And if you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't, at the end of the law, keep all the words of the law, then the curses will come upon you. It was a conditional covenant that they were essentially destined to break because you can't keep every single detail of the law. So we have several covenants, and we come now to the Davidic covenant that God makes with David. What do we know about the Davidic covenant? If someone was to ask you, hey, Christian person, I heard somebody say something about the Davidic covenant. What does that mean? What would you say? Would you have any thoughts or any answers? Well, first of all, it's made with David. I got the easy one out of the way, right? Let's read and see what God's promise was to David. Yeah, the Messiah would come through the line. Yeah, we have several things built through this promise that God made to David here. And let's read about them here, and we'll talk about them. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now therefore, this is God still speaking to Nathan. Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following my sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint you a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We have several things there that are important as we look to this promise that God made with Israel, or with David. First and foremost here, this is a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God makes with David. I will do these things for you. Now, just to put it in contrast here, we'll come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but turn over to, where are we at here? Oh boy, did I delete those notes? I must have. Thank you, Ross. I believe it's in 1 Chronicles. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter... I'm going to look for it now because... It's the covenant. It's the promise that God made to another king. To Jeroboam. Nope, maybe it's 2 Chronicles. Silly me. Boy, oh boy. I wrote this out, and I must have deleted that note. Let me look here, see if I've got it. Forgive me for my searching here. Thank you, Ross. I appreciate that. Here we go. Sorry, it's 1 Kings 11. I was totally wrong. 1 Kings 11. I'd have been looking a long time in Chronicles, so 1 Kings chapter 11. First of all, we're going to read about a guy named Jeroboam. What do you guys know about Jeroboam? Anybody know anything about him? Not a good guy. That is a very good and appropriate summary of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 26. This is during the time of Solomon's reign. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose. who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will also give one, I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire. You shall be king over Israel. Verse 38. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt. He was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So, God promises to Jeroboam, I'm going to tear the kingdom from David, from his descendants, leaving him one tribe, I'm going to give you 10. And if you are faithful in the manner that David was faithful, I'm going to build you an enduring house. Now, the distinction here is, this is an amazing promise that God makes. It's a conditional one that all Jeroboam needs to do is be faithful as David was. Now, and we'll in the next few chapters in 2 Samuel, we'll read starting of many of David's follies as king. He had many, many problems as king. But what distinguished David was he repented before the Lord, and he came back to the Lord, and he did not stand in rebellion and kind of his own self-worth, as it were. He came and he humbled himself before the Lord. And God says here to Jeroboam, if you observe my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house. Well, I'll turn over to chapter 12 of 1 Kings, starting in verse 25. This is after the kingdom was divided. Remember, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, you know, what should I do? Because dad was taxing and putting a lot of burden on the people. And the older advisor says, hey, give him a break. You just pull the reins back, let off on the reins a little bit, you know, let off on the gas a little bit. And just slow down, because the people are really under a lot of burdens now. And Rehoboam's young buddy said, no, come on, push them, squeeze them harder. they're used to it, they can handle it. And he listens to his young guys, and then the kingdom is rent asunder. And the other tribes go to Jeroboam. So, verse 25, Jeroboam is king over Israel. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So Jeroboam notices a problem. If the people continue to go and worship the Lord, I'm going to lose my grip on them. Because they're going to have to go back into Judah. They're going to have to kind of keep making these pilgrimages. So the king consulted and made 2 golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship there before the one as far as Dan. And he made the houses on the high places and made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. So this is Jeroboam's sin, because what happened was when the kingdom was split up, Judah and Benjamin and essentially Levi stayed, because all the Levites were their lifeblood was the temple, was the worship system. So they stayed kind of with David's line, but everybody else went over with Jeroboam. And when he set up these golden calves again, which didn't work out well the first time, but he thought he'd just double his effort down and make two of them. He made his own priests, and this was the beginning of walking in this rebellion to the Lord. And from this time on, there's a refrain throughout the kings of Israel and of Judah, mostly of Israel, that says they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They walked in the manner of these things. So Jeroboam was a rebellious, idolatrous king, and this was this activity. Needless to say, it was only after, I think, two generations, two different successions, that his line was destroyed completely. God made a promise to him to say, if you walk like my servant David walked, I'll build you an enduring house. He didn't, and he was destroyed. His kingdom was taken from him, given to his servants. Again, I contrast that. We want to contrast that with God's promise to David. He did not make this kind of contingent promise. He just promised to David, I will do these things for you. I will do these things. I will make you a great name. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. I will establish the throne of his kingdom, this descendant of yours, forever. I will be a father to him. This is God doing these things, promising to David. It's an unconditional covenant that he made with David. Now again, I think an appropriate perspective is that if David could have lost, you know, could have sinned so as to invalidate God's covenant, he would have, or he did. But it was God's good pleasure to make this covenant with David so as to have it be perpetually in place. Some commentators, many Old Testament commentators, talk about the Davidic covenant as being kind of the central great moments in the entire Old Testament. Just some of the language I've seen is one commentator calls it the center and focus of the Deuteronomic history. Another commentator calls it the dramatic and theological center of the entire Samuel corpus. One says it's the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament, speaking about the Davidic covenant. Others say it's the ideological summit in the Old Testament as a whole. Furthermore, one guy says that God's covenant with David receives more attention in the Hebrew Bible than any other covenant except the Sinaitic covenant. More than the Abrahamic covenant, more than the New Covenant, more than the Noahic covenant. It is set above, kind of an apart of all of so much of the Old Testament. It is a unique jewel in there. So this is God's promise to David, and there are several things we can find in this narrative here. One commentator said that there are seven major teachings about Jesus that have this covenant as its foundation. Without going through all of them, I'll just say this, that one, that he is the son of David, the Messiah, the one who would do these things would be the son of David. The one who would rise, he would rise from the dead. It's rooted in this promise that there would be this everlasting kingdom. We have Psalms referring to this as well. But the descendant would build the house of God. This is what Jesus himself is, the one who is doing those great works. He's the possessor of a throne, of an eternal kingdom. He is the Son of God. Several of these things find their at least foundational teachings in these verses that God's promise to David. This is, again, there's so much we could spend more time in these areas, but I think it just suffices to say that it is an amazing blessing that the Lord chose to bless David with this promise, and that we see, again, all the references to the justification that that the Messiah would be a son of David comes back to this crucial point. You could go back to some of the promises made, the blessings of, say, Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. You could go back that far as well. But the specific bullseye comes back to the Davidic covenant. And we see that Solomon was going to be the one who would build this temple that, David desired, that comes out as well. But ultimately, the full fulfillment of this promise is in Christ Jesus. And again, you don't have to read. You can read pretty much any, pick up any gospel, any epistle that talks about Jesus. You'll have an implicit or explicit reference back to his relationship to being the son of David and being the one who has the right to rule and reign, built upon the foundation of the Davidic covenant. So Nathan informs David of these words. And then David, the king, went and sat for the Lord, and he starts to pray. He has this long prayer where he blesses the Lord. And he again, I think, is a man who is known as one who is praying to the Lord, who is a prayerful person. And he gives praise to the Lord even when his desire for what he wanted to do was not going to be fulfilled. In other words, he wanted to build the king, he wanted to build the temple, he wanted these things, but God told him no, and he blesses the Lord and praises him through that. So again, books and series can be done on this covenant and this response here, but I think it's important just to be at least aware of the central, for our purposes this morning, the central place of, particularly in the post Exodus, post Judges time frame. This is a central area of the history of Israel when God made his covenant with David. And again, it's unique, it's distinct, because unlike the covenant or the promise that God made to Jeroboam, this was an unconditional covenant. What a blessing that is. God's promise to Abraham that through his seed the nations would be blessed is unconditional. What a blessing. That man could not thwart God's plan to bring that about. And as you read through and know the history of the Old Testament, or just even up into the Jews in Jesus' day, who had, though keeping a form of worship and reverencing of God, had turned away from him in almost in total, that still did not invalidate or stop God from fulfilling the promises he'd made to Abraham and to David and doing what he said. Now, isn't that a comforting blessing? Following this time, David then decides to, he looks to continue his conquest and his kind of solidifying, his consolidating of power. In chapter 8 of 2 Samuel shows listen to your outlines there. He exerts the control over the Philistines, over Moab, over Hadadezer, the Arameans. Several different groups in there he soundly defeats. And he dedicates some of the spoils to the Lord to bless the Lord in that regard. But David's power is established. I'll just read the end of chapter 8 here, starting in verse 13. So David made a name for himself when he returned from the killing of 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became servants of David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. And Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. This is David essentially, again, defeating his enemies and consolidating or strengthening his powers being established. And then, when he's got all these foreign enemies subdued, he does another thing that is very unnatural, not normal for kings to do. He then decides to show kindness and give a privileged place to his former rival. Again, in dynastic changes, the first rule of dynastic changes is you wipe the old dynasty out. Because you don't want anyone with any kind of legitimate claim to your power, to you know some kind of actual, actionable claim upon what you have taken to be there to threaten you. But instead of continuing or annihilating the family of Saul, David seeks for someone to show kindness to. Chapter 9, verse 1. David said, "Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So there's been war. There was the first the defeat by the Philistines, and then the civil war between David and Saul's son. And there was much death in that regard. So David is looking for this, and he's informed of one particular descendant known as Mephibosheth. So he finds him, and he blesses him, and he essentially establishes this place so that Mephibosheth will have an income with the servants that were formerly of Jonathan, his father. But David says, you're going to be supplied by them, but you're going to eat with me. So David shows great kindness to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, because, again, Jonathan and David were very close friends. They had made promises to one another, and David now wants to fulfill his promise for the kindness that Jonathan showed him. And remember, just again, so many times it was Jonathan who was, again, the heir of the kingdom, who was the tool that God used, the person that God used to preserve David alive. And so David is showing kindness here to Mephibosheth. This is an interesting next chapter here, chapter 10, and we're going to get through this here quickly, I think. I always find this story just interesting. Chapter 10, verse 1, now it happened afterwards, the king of the Arameans died. And Hanan his son became king in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanan the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David has got an amicable, some kind of relationship with this kingdom. He wants to preserve this nice peace. So David, this is still in verse 2. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. When David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan, their lord, "Do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order that he search the city to spy it and to overthrow it?" So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return." So what happened is, the picture is, they cut off half their beards to make them look really weird, and then cut off their robes above their hips so they would be exposed to their nakedness. It's an embarrassing thing that they did. Shamed them. Again, the issue of, we talk about the issue of nakedness in faithful Jewish culture was not a thing that was taken lightly. Priestly robes were done so as you couldn't even get a glimpse up the priest's robe. He's walking up steps. There was a very careful containment upon those things. So this is a very shameful thing. Now the son of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David. They essentially tried to, in the next section shows, they tried to hire some help to go and fight David. So what happens is that there's a war, and Joab and Abishai defeat the sons of Ammon, and then David goes and defeats Arameans. This is God continuing to give blessing and victory to David militarily. so that even those who think they can stand up and fight David are brought low. Now, this is all significant. We have David with victory after victory. The only setback you could see that he has so far, if you can call it that, is he wants to build a temple for God, but God says, not you. You might even say there's a minor setback when it comes to moving of the ark, when you had Uzzah get killed on the way there. Very, very few things were slowing down David's meteoric rise in power and authority. So David is becoming very strong and very powerful and very mighty. And then we have, again, we're not going to look at this in detail today, but chapter 11, where we have the great sin, as it's called, between David and Bathsheba. When David kind of has hit cruise control with so many things. And he begins to this precipitous fall into sin. And one of the things we're going to look at next week is the problem that sins don't stay isolated. Again, David had victory upon victory. He had blessing upon blessing. But then when he falls, sins don't just stay by themselves. One sin leads to another that he needs to use to cover up, to justify whatever else. One of the dangerous things that you learn over time of being a Christian is that sometimes you're most vulnerable after a time of great encouragement, great advancement, great victory in a sense of whether it's great learning or some kind of mountaintop experience. Because we tend to be prideful and then let our guard down and then we sin and then the sin is sometimes great. And David here, I think that's one of the things we learn from his whole encounter with Bathsheba and then his repentance and then the following tumultuous times that happens. And what we'll see following this is that the narrative goes from being one of continuing blessing to a continual difficulty and conflict and strife. It goes from his sin with Bathsheba to then his two children in his own household, their sin, a grievous sin there. And then there's Absalom's rebellion. And so many things happen. So we have now, if you could say that a time of victorious warfare was a peaceful time of solitude, it was. And really in chapter 11, we see this transition to a time when David is going to go through a lot of difficulties. Again, with interspersed things of blessing and those kinds of things, but there's going to be a lot of problems that are going to fall upon David's head starting in the next chapter. But I suppose to just finish off this morning, the main point I wanted to get was just to have us think about for a few moments God's covenant with David and how it's so central to our Christology. It's so central to so much of our theology, and it is so unique even in the sense of biblical history. And that God is a gracious God who makes promises, and it's such a great thing that the Davidic covenant is not one that was conditional so as that David could invalidate it. Similar to the promise made to Jeroboam. I like to contrast those two because, again, what could it have been like? What would the biblical history have looked like if Jeroboam had been faithful in the northern kingdom, at least for, you know, one or two generations, was a faithful kingdom? What would that have looked like? You wonder, at least I do. But we have very clear evidence that from the very beginning, because Jeroboam was concerned about doing those kinds of things that David refused to do, Jeroboam was looking for ways to consolidate his power and to make sure his kingdom was established by using the regular machinations of politics and power, whereas David wouldn't even put to death the king when he had the chance, or wouldn't wipe out his enemies of the king's household when he had the chance. He waited upon the Lord to do so. It's interesting to see, and I think a good contrast. And we can, again, I think, be thankful for God's kindness and for God's blessing, that we can look back and see so many things fulfilled in Christ, as we read in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Well, any comments, questions, thoughts before we close this morning? I know we covered a lot and we're all over the place this morning, but hope it was an encouraging, enjoyable time to look through 2 Samuel's chapters. Well, let's close with a prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you that the promises you made to David are so amazing, and that we can see them fulfilled in Christ. Thank you for the blessing that you have planned from all ages past to do and to carry out your plan of salvation. To have Christ come to walk and be the seed of Abraham, to be the descendant of David, to bear the sins of people on the cross, that we might receive forgiveness and be reconciled to you because you are a good and kind and compassionate God. Thank you. We can see even the foundations of these wonderful truths throughout the Old Testament. Now, Lord, bless us this morning as we have some time of fellowship. Lord, I ask that you would be honored in our conversation, and may we enjoy this time, that we might have a heart that is ready and excited to worship you in a few moments. In Christ's name we pray.